You know, when we started last night, it was mentioned that our convention theme is 2 Peter 3:11. And we're kind of focusing this weekend on what it says there. What kind of people ought we to be? I don't know about you, but when I go to a convention, at the end of convention, I usually find that there is kind of a theme that runs through all the discourses. They all seem to be connected. Did you ever find that? And last night, as Brother Ben was talking, he was giving a lesson about Jonah. He turned his lesson to our theme. What sort of person ought we be? And he asked that about Jonah. What sort of person should Jonah be when the Lord came to him and gave him instructions? And he said, what would you do? What did Jonah do? Jonah turned and went the other way because Jonah decided it was time for him to rely on himself. So I appreciated that. And then this morning, we had this wonderful discourse that Brother Aaron gave us on trials and temptations. And he said he changed it last night from a discourse he was going to give because he wanted to add to this theme. So I'm already going to proclaim that we have a theme running through the convention. And it's the theme of what should we be doing? What should we be doing? We're going to talk during my time today about the first part of the 13th chapter of Romans. And the 13th chapter of Romans is a sanctification chapter. And sanctification has to do with what are we going to do for the Lord? We're set apart for His service. Once we're set apart, what does that mean? We'd like to read two scriptures that talk about sanctification. I'd like to read them from the Amplified Version. The first is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 to 24. And this is what it says. This is, again, from the Amplified Version. It says, but test all things carefully so you can recognize what is good. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Withdraw and keep away from it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. That is, separate you from profane and vulgar things, make you pure and whole and undamaged, consecrated to him, set apart for his purpose. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete and be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful and absolutely trustworthy is he who is calling you to himself, to your salvation. And he will do it. He will fulfill his call by making you holy, guarding you, watching over you, and protecting you as his own. Now, there's a statement about sanctification. And we want to note a couple of things in here. First of all, the apostle is saying it's our responsibility to test things to determine what's good. So we have an active role in our spiritual life. We need to test things. And then he says we have a responsibility after we find those things that are good to hold on to them. And along with that, we have a responsibility to find those things that are not good, that are evil, to push them away and keep them away. Now, that's our part. And we note also here that God will be faithful in our sanctified life by protecting us as his own children. So we don't do this on our own. And so we'd ask after reading this, what kind of people ought we to be? The second scripture I'd like to read is from John 17, verses 13 to 21. And we're all familiar with the 17th chapter of John, the Lord's prayer for his disciples. It's so beautiful. Again, this is from the Amplified, John 17, 13 to 21. It says, but now I am coming to you, and I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may experience my joy full and complete and perfect within them, filling their hearts with my delight. I have given to them your word, the message you gave me, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world and do not belong to the world, just as I am not of the world and do not belong to it. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them and protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart for your purposes. Make them holy. Just as you commissioned and sent me into the world, I also have commissioned and sent them, the believers, into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself to do your will, so that they may also be sanctified, set apart, dedicated, made holy, in your truth. I do not pray for these alone. It is not for their sake only that I make this request, but also for all those who will ever believe and trust in me through their message, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in one in us, so that the world may believe without any doubt that you sent me. And one of the beauties of this prayer is we know it was given for his disciples at the time. That's who he was speaking to. But he adds not only to them, but to all those who will believe on their message. And that's happening all down through the gospel age, and it extends to us today. That this is our position in our spiritual walk. So in these scriptures, we note that Jesus felt the hatred of the world for speaking God's truth. And he wanted his disciples to feel that same hatred while he was still with them, so they could also feel his delight in doing God's will. And we've heard that already this weekend. And I appreciated Brother Aaron talking about trials and temptations. What do we do with them? Do we feel the hatred that the world gives us? We do, but does that mean we recede from our responsibility? And Jesus giving this prayer to the Heavenly Father says, I wanted them to feel the hate of the world while I was still with them, so they could see my delight in doing your will. And that's important to us. We don't have him with us now, but we have his words and his example, and we feel his delight in doing the Lord's, God's word, following his word. We note also that he did not want to take his disciples out of the world, but that he did want them protected from Satan. And that gets back to, again, in my mind, what Brother Aaron was talking about with our trials and temptations. We're not taken away from the world. We're not taken away from having these experiences, but the Lord protects us to a certain extent. He gives us direction. He gives us puts a hedge about us, if we will, with his spirit and his love, so we can not only go through the trial, but as we learned last hour, learn from it and grow from it. Further from this scripture, we note that they would be sanctified by the truth, that they would be commissioned to preach the truth in the world, and that it was not for his disciples then, but for all those who would follow. So that's us. We're sanctified, set apart by the truth of the Lord, so that we might go forth and preach it. God's given this to us, and Jesus has prayed on our behalf. What people ought we to be? In his letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul leads his audience to these principles by teaching that life comes only through faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And anyone who's had a study in the book of Romans knows that Paul gives this this message over and over and over again, because there were Judaizing Christians in that church, and they wanted to put restrictions of the law on those Gentiles who were coming in. He teaches that the church cannot judge the world now because we're still as guilty as the rest of the world, because we're all sinful. He teaches that faith in Jesus Christ was now open to anyone who would accept him, both Jew and Gentile. Paul dispelled the Jews' claim that they had a special relationship with God through Abraham by pointing out that Abraham was reckonedly justified not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So they didn't have the right to claim that. Paul points that out to them. He teaches that Jesus Christ was the ransom price for Adam, and that this was not anything of their doing, but it was the gift of God. The proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And he teaches that we were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and now walk in newness of life. Paul also teaches that we've been spirit begotten and that we become joint heirs with Christ. He teaches great detail about our part in God's plan to bless all of the families of the earth. In this letter, he taught that the law was good and perfect, but it was impossible to keep because of sin. He said the Jews had an advantage because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul tells us how God will deal with Israel in the future. And unlike most nominal churches believe today, Paul says plainly, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Rather, Paul says about them that they're temporarily blinded, but not forever. In Romans 11:25-27, from the Phillips translation, He's speaking of the Jews. He says, "Now I don't want you, my brothers, to start imagining things, and I must therefore share with you my knowledge of God's secret plan. It is this, that the partial insensibility which has come to Israel is only to last until the full number of the Gentiles has been called. Once this has happened, all Israel will be saved, as the scripture says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." So this is kind of a quick walk through the first 11 chapters of the letter to the Romans. And having laid out this entire plan of God, Paul says to them in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, because of everything I've just told you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto them, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He's leading up to this invitation to transform ourselves, to change the way we live our lives. 11 chapters that lead to the concept of being justified in faith in Christ and being invited to make a consecration of our lives to follow in his footsteps. And what follows in the rest of the 12th chapter, and then moving into the 13th chapter, are a list of requirements of sanctification. Yes, we're justified by faith in Christ. Yes, we make a consecration. But that doesn't end it. That's just the beginning. Now we're sanctified, set apart, to show that we're worthy of this consecration that we've made. How hard could it be to make our calling election sure? Paul has just said, here's the things you need to do. Well, you know, Jesus said it's so difficult that it's limited to a very small number. I'm going to be reading from Phillips' translation for the rest of the discourse, unless I say otherwise, but we're going to use Phillips. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Go in by the narrow gate, for the wide gate has a broad road that leads to disaster, and there are many people going that way. The narrow gate and the hard road lead out into life, and only a few are finding it." Only a few are finding it, and it's difficult. It's difficult to find the gate, and the road is very difficult. Matthew 22, 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Well, as limited and difficult as Jesus described it, the Apostle Paul tells us that it's possible and very plausible because God will help us. If it was left to ourselves, it would be an impossibility. But listen to the words of Ephesians 1, 17 to 23. This is what Paul says. He says, God's going to help you in this walk. He says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the all-glorious Father will give you spiritual wisdom and the insight to know more of him, that ye may receive that inner illumination of the Spirit, which will make you realize how great is the hope to which he is calling you, the magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians, and how tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God." That power, he says, is the same divine power which was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the place of supreme honor in heaven, a place that is infinitely superior to any conceivable command, authority, power, or control, and which carries with it a name far beyond any name that could ever be used in this world or the world to come. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as head of everything for the church. For the church is his body, and in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe. So he tells us, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you the parameters. I'm going to give you the ability to make adjustments, as we learned last hour from Brother Aaron. And then Peter adds to Paul's words in 2 Peter 1, 4 to 11. He says, "He has by his own action given us everything that is necessary for living the truly good life and allowing us to know the one who has called us to him through his own glorious goodness." Isn't that assuring? He's given us everything we need. "It is through him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us, men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. For this very reason, you must do your utmost from your side and see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, your self-control by the ability to endure. Your endurance, too, must always be accompanied by devotion to God that in turn must have in it the quality of brotherliness, and your brotherliness must lead to Christian love. If you have these qualities existing and growing in you, when it means that knowing our Lord Jesus Christ has not made your lives either complacent or unproductive, the man whose life fails to exhibit these qualities is short-sighted. He can no longer see the reason why he was cleansed from his former sins. Set your minds, then, on endorsing by your conduct the fact that God has called and chosen you. If you go along the lines I have indicated above, and listen to this, here's the assurance, there is no reason why you should stumble. If you follow these principles, there's no reason you should stumble. And if you have lived the sort of life I have recommended, God will open wide to you the gates of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's this setting ourselves apart, and here's the roadmap. And Peter says, if you do these things, you won't fail. You won't fail. In all these scriptures are encouraging that we can make our calling election sure. Now, in the 12th chapter of Romans, after beseeching us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, Paul sets out a list of some of the qualities that we need to make our own, that we need to follow. You know, the Jews could say, well, we have the Ten Commandments, and we could say, well, we've got different lists that we have under sanctification that we have to follow. But in the 12th chapter, Paul lists 20 things, and I'm going to list them. And if you've got a scorecard, maybe you can take a list and kind of check off yes or no. And I kind of took this test myself, and now the 20, I thought, you know, there's two or three that I got a lot of room for improvement on. But just listen, we're going to run down these items, and they're very short. That's what we notice in the 12th chapter. They're almost like bullet points. First one, don't think of yourself too highly. Be humble. He starts with a kind of a difficult one. It's kind of simple, but it kind of goes against nature. Second one, don't have an imitation Christian love. The third one, have real warm affection for one another as between brothers. Have a willingness to let the other man have the credit. How easy is that for us when we're in the flesh? You know, I appreciate Brother Aaron's comments about how we deal with our brethren, and does it get to the point where you have to separate? Well, if you can give your brother credit anywhere, that's a way to stop that last act from actually occurring. Don't be slack in your spiritual work for God. Is that a yes or a no? Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. Endure your trials patiently. Maintain a constant habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in need. Bless those who try to make your life a misery. That's one of the sanctifying requirements. Another one is don't curse them. Rejoice with those who are happy. Weep with those who are sorrowful. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be snobbish. Take a real interest in other people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Don't return evil for evil. Make sure your public behavior is above criticism. As much as possible, live in peace with everyone. And the last one, never take vengeance into your own hand. Well, if you were keeping score, maybe you can total up later and see how many of the 20 you're satisfied with in your own Christian walk. When we leave the 12th chapter and move to the 13th chapter, the 13th chapter is taken up, it's kind of broken into three sections. And Paul kind of expands, not bullet points in the 13th. He spends a little bit more time on three specific areas. And that's what we want to focus on with the rest of our time. And I think he did this for a purpose. I think he did this because he's telling us that each of these things he's warning is a potential danger to our sanctification, more so than the ones listed in the 12th chapter. I'd like to read the first seven verses of Romans 13. Again, I'm going to read it from Phillips. Every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority, and the existing authority is appointed under God. To oppose authority, then, is to oppose God, and such opposition is bound to be punished. The honest citizen has no need to fear the keepers of law and order, but the dishonest man will always be nervous of them. If you want to avoid this anxiety, just lead a law-abiding life, and all that can come your way is a word of approval. The officer is God's servant for your protection. But if you are leading a wicked life, you have reason to be alarmed. The power of the law, which is vested in every legitimate officer, is no empty phrase. He is, in fact, divinely appointed to inflict God's punishment upon evildoers. You should, therefore, obey the authorities, not simply because it's the safest, but because it's the right thing to do. It is right, too, for you to pay taxes, for the civil authorities are appointed by God for the good purposes of public order and well-being. Give everyone his legitimate due, whether it be rates or taxes or reverence or respect. In these seven verses, we've got 2 points that can really impact our sanctification, and they have to do with dealing with civil authority. The first four verses are really pretty simple. Obey civil authorities because God ordained them. You know, Paul isn't speaking in terms of governments here in a prophetic sense, but in a practical sense. We're living not only as new creatures right now, but also we're living as humans. Contrary to natural inclination to see the bad in civil governments, Paul is speaking here about what is good. That's hard for many to see, especially today, but Paul says that out of order comes our ability to live in peace. And one thing we can say, no matter what the conditions of the world is right now, there's enough order that we're able to come to this place in peace and quiet and worship our Heavenly Father this weekend. Some might say it was easier for Paul than it is for us in this present evil world because it's so bad. But Paul lived at the time where the civil authority is run by Nero. You know, the past year has especially produced divisions in the civilized Western world that have been described in many ways. And the one way it's been described most is by the word tribalism. And growing up, this is not a word that many of us were used to hearing when it came to governments. I'd like to read a quote, and this is a quote on an opinion piece from the Washington Post. And it was a review of an essay that was entitled, America Wasn't Built for Humans. And if we just stopped there, we would say, yeah, that's for sure. And this is a quote. It says, there has been an emergence of two American affinity groups. One is more racially diverse, urban, secular, and globalist. The other is largely white, rural and ex-urban, religious, and nationalist. Their conflict is the context of American politics. At stake is the idea that American describes a single people. In the author's description, the myths that used to help unify the country, the idea of assimilation, the idea of America's founders and exemplars of constitutional values, have been weakened. We dismantled many of our myths, he argues, but have not yet formed new ones to replace them. The result is the dangerous triumph of cultural identification over unifying political ideals. Two camps. Brethren, I think this is a real danger to the new creature. I think this is the reason that Paul stepped back and said, okay, all these other things, you know, that I talked about with the bullet points, they're important, but they're not as dangerous as this. We hear so much about this that it's easy to feel like we need to pick a tribe. Do you get in discussions with neighbors or friends or even brethren sometimes? And it comes down to this tribal mentality. You know, we can discuss these things, and we do discuss. We're observers of the world, and we observe what's going on. But have you ever felt pressure to have to choose, to pick a tribe? That's a danger. You know, it's subtle to some, but it can become less than subtle because there's pressure involved there. And I think we've all seen it. You know, last couple of years, I've heard comments like these from our fellowship. I think Satan put Trump into office. Is that what Paul said about the civil authorities? Is God placing evil people in there? Or is he given the present authority to Satan? If anyone put him there, it was Satan, not God. But see, here's a comment, and this came from our fellowship. And so I think I see what Paul's talking about. This looking around the world, we need to separate ourselves from the world's thoughts along this line. And it's not just, you know, Trump and the Republicans that someone might rail against. I heard this comment. I hate all Democrats. Well, there's the other tribe. Here's the two tribes. And brethren, these are coming from some brethren. What do we do when we get in that place? It's like we've been forced to choose, and some have chosen. The truth is that we demonstrate our sanctification by staying away from these debates. Keep away from them. You know, the one quote we read from sanctification is, identify what is good and hold it, identify what is evil and stay away from it. And here in the 13th chapter, I think that's what Paul is really trying to stress. One of the things that is good is to accept the government as being under God's authority, because it'll give you peace. You don't have to worry about the civil government unless you're a criminal. And you're not criminals. It guarantees safety and peace. So keep yourself away from the debate. That doesn't mean we don't have our own feelings about them. We're not saying that. We all do. But don't let it move us off the center line of our Christian path. So when you hear these things, I think what he's telling us is, don't let it bother you. What should we do? Don't let it bother you. You know, Satan tempted Jesus not just with political intrigue, but with an offer to have him have all of the governments to himself, implying that he could fix them as he saw fit. You know, if we think we can fix things or take sides of one side of this political debate to fix things, how did Jesus react? Matthew 4:8-10 says, once again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and from there showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their magnificence. Everything there I will give you, he said to him, if, there's always an if with Satan, if you will fall down and worship me. I'll give you everything. You can fix him. You just need to worship me. Jesus replied, away with you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So political debates, let's keep away from them. Let's not jump in and take sides. Let's not join a tribe when it comes to the politics of the world. Another warning that he gives in this these verses relates to paying of taxes. And my goodness, we've all grumbled about paying taxes. Talk about subtle. You know, here's something that we can easily get involved in complaining about. You know, during Jesus' time, there were Jewish zealots who rebelled against Roman taxation. And what happened to them? It led them away from the truth. You know, they made it their own agenda, and before long, they had no faith left. And Paul's in harmony with Jesus when he says to pay your taxes because it acknowledges God's ordained governments of today. Here's what Jesus said about paying taxes in Matthew 22:15-21. It says, then the Pharisees went off and discussed how they could trap him in argument. Eventually, they sent their disciples with some of the Herod party to say this, Master, we know that you are an honest man who teaches the way of God faithfully, and that you don't care for human approval. Now tell us. Has anyone ever set you up like that? You're an honest man. Now tell us. Now there's the flattery. You're a righteous person. Answer this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intentions, said, why try this trick on me, you frauds? Show me the money you pay with the tax with. And they handed him a coin, and he said to them, whose face is this, and whose name is on the inscription? Caesar's, they said. Then give to Caesar, he replied, what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. You notice Jesus' example. Again, he didn't debate the issue with them. He didn't debate whether the taxes were worthy of being collected and how they're being used. He said, this is the government's position. Give to the government what the government desires. And then remove yourself from it. Remove yourself from the debate. Brethren, this is a trap for us too. Let's not get consumed in the tax trap. Brethren, we're so blessed to have been called by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to know his love, to know his great promises, not only to us, but to everyone who's ever lived and whoever will live after us. Let's not take it for granted, but rather let it direct our every thought and action in our daily consecrated lives. Remember what our sanctification is about, setting ourselves apart from the world so that we can fully worship our Heavenly Father. As the apostle constantly reminds us, let us use our privileges to encourage one another, to build one another up in our most holy faith, and to always be searching for ways of sharing our experiences to comfort others the way God comforts us. This is our lives, brethren. What should we be doing with our lives? This is what we should be doing with our lives. This is our daily challenge. All the life admonition Paul lists in Romans 12 and 13 are to identify how we can lead sanctified lives. And I love the way he sums it up in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 13. He says, why all this stress on behavior? Why do we think it's so important? Why all this stress on sanctified lives, of trials and temptations, of knowing how to deal with them? Because, as I think you have realized, the present time is of the highest importance. It is the time to wake up to reality. Every day brings God's salvation nearer. Brethren, may we be faithful and strong in our sanctified lives, pushing away the things that can distract us.